John 9, and we're in the late fall, the last year, about 5 or 6 months before Christ is crucified. And so what you're going to see after the Feast of the Tabernacles is Jesus is still trying to teach the disciples, but on the other hand, he's deciding to orchestrate the tension and the animosity and the hatred between him and the religious leaders of Israel. And so he's going to do that tonight in a very unique way. But he continues to press this. And they respond accordingly. So when we get to chapter 9, if you remember in chapter 8, I said at the Feast of the Tabernacles, one of the important parts of the entire Feast of the Tabernacles are the lights. In the court of the women, the four giant cauldrons of light, the 70-foot candelabra type of thing, all of it designed for light. And in that sense, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Now he wants to prove it. And he's going to take a physical example, make it a spiritual principle to teach spiritual reality. And he does it again here. It says, and as he passed by, he said, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, this is an interesting aspect. And you may not even be aware of it, but nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the Old Testament, nowhere in the book of Acts, nowhere in Jewish history has a man born blind ever received sight. Never been done. The Jews all know this. That's what creates this tremendous tension in this scenario. And so he sees this man who was born blind from birth. And his disciples ask him, and he said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Now, that's the prevailing view of the day. That's what all the Jews believe. It's kind of interesting, but that's why a person would be born with deformity, but the worst kind of sin produces something like blindness. There are some rabbis at the time of Christ that actually wrote that it's possible that he sinned in his mother's womb, and so God made him blind. Okay, that taken a little bit far there. You see, but the disciples believe that. The disciples believe that that's clearly it. Somebody sinned here, because you're not born blind unless somebody's sinning. That's the way they saw it. And it's interesting that when they say this, that he had been born blind, the question is, how did everybody know? The disciples knew, Jesus knew. There's a couple possibilities. He's no doubt he's a beggar. He's begged his whole life as an adult. Secondly, every once in a while, beggars would put their infirmity around their neck. They'd write it, especially if they're blind, so that would evoke, you see, some compassion and be able to support them better. And so they asked this question, and Jesus said, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, does that bother you at all? You see, I mean, we know he's an adult, and he's born blind. And what's interesting about that is, and Jesus says, no one sinned. He's born blind so that the works of God will be displayed in him. But he's been blind since birth. Seems like a heck of a burden to bear as you're waiting for the works of God. And the interesting thing is, you're going to see here as we go on in this story, that his sight isn't the end product. It's not what Jesus had in mind. I mean, he has it. That's wonderful. But it's not what Jesus was going for. Jesus is going for something else. And the reason that's so important is that God sees everything in a timeline different than you and I. Okay, so God, he doesn't view the temporal condition of a human as nearly as important as we do. He's always thinking down the road, eternity. You know, that's what's important to God. Now, we think the temporal condition is everything, and we're just hoping someday for eternity. But God sees it in a very different way. So Jesus just says this matter of fact. And then he says to him, he said, we must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man will be able to work. He said, I've got to deal with him now because there's a time when I won't be able to deal with him. The time is always short. And by the way, for us as believers, it's always still that way. The rapture of the church is imminent. It's been imminent for 2,000 years. The time to serve the Lord is now. Night's coming. You see, it's always that. God sees it a little bit differently. And then he says, while I'm in the world, here he goes again, I'm the light of the world. Now, this man is born in perpetual darkness. And so the idea is, yes, and I'm the light of the world. And that's what he wants to illustrate. Now, it says, when he had said this, he spat on the ground, and he made clay of the spittle, and he applied the clay to his eyes. Why? You see, you think he needs to do that? But he did it. Oh, okay, let's try this. What day of the week is it? It's a Sabbath. Just by coincidence, huh? Jesus would not do this the day before Sabbath. He's not going to do this the day after the Sabbath. He's going to do this on the Sabbath. That's the point that he wants to make. Now, a couple things. In Judaism at the time, one of the treatments for eye problems is your saliva. The Jews would use their saliva for eye irritations. And one of the reasons is they believed that your saliva was more pure than the water they could get to even flush out your eyes, because it belonged to you. The water often has a lot of impurities, so you don't want to just... So that's one aspect of this, the saliva. But Jesus wanted to mix it with clay because he wants to make sure that he could be accused of doing work on the Sabbath. See, that's a very important thing. The other factor is that it seems kind of odd. Nobody is allowed any medication on the Sabbath. If you take any medication at all in Israel at this time, you break the Sabbath. No medication allowed for anybody. That's breaking the Sabbath. That's Phariseeism. That's the way they see this. So Jesus orchestrates this whole deal. And he makes the clay, uses the spit. It's on a Sabbath. And then he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which translated sent. And he went away and he washed, and he came back seeing. Now, Siloam is a pretty good distance away. It's at the southern extremity of the south end of the Hezekiah's tunnel outside the city. Somebody had to help this guy get there. Somebody with him had to help him just get to where he's going. And his point of view is, what do I have to lose? Now, he doesn't know anything, by the way, except that this guy's name is Jesus. He knows nothing else about him. He's just sitting there, and he told him to do it, so he decides, I'm going to do it. But notice then, it says, and he came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, he's like him. And he kept saying, I'm the one, I'm the one, I'm the one. The reason they said, no, this is somebody like him, nobody born blind ever received sight. So that doesn't fit their mindset, their worldview. He can't be that guy. That's what they're saying. He just can't be. And he keeps saying, I'm the one, I'm the one. And it's a present tense. He keeps saying it over and over and over again because he's so excited. Well, anyway, therefore, they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? And I love this. He said, the man who is called Jesus, that's what I know, he made clay, and he anointed my eyes, and he said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received my sight. That's all I know. Now it says, and they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. I mean, it's just an interesting experience. He goes, the man Jesus. That's what they told me. And I went and did it, and now I see. So they bring him to the Pharisees, him who was formerly blind. This has got bad news written all over for him. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day that Jesus made the clay and he opened his eyes. You can't do that. That's working again on the Sabbath. And it says again, therefore the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied the clay to my eyes, I washed, and now I see. That's all I know. So, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God. Why? He didn't keep the Sabbath. See, from their point of view, Jesus can't be from God. He just broke the Sabbath. No man from God could ever break our Sabbath laws. Now, I want you to see this playoff in here. What Jesus is going to do in these few chapters we look at tonight is that Jesus is going to make a statement through all of these. And that is, the furthest distance you can ever get from God is to be religious. Nothing will make you further from God than religion. Nothing. Not sensual sin, not perversion. None of that will make you further from God than religion. Religion will make you further away from God than anything will. And that's what Jesus is going to make his point as we go on. You'll see this. So, he says, the others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? I mean, it's a problem. You say he's a sinner, he can't be from God. No one's ever done this before and he did it. Now, how could he not be from God then? It's a good question. And obviously, it's logical. And it says, and there grew a division among them. It says, they said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? Now the guy's thought about it a little and he goes, he's a prophet. Now that's true, but he has no idea who he is. But he says he's a prophet because he does know enough about his own faith in Judaism that what he did was a miracle, and miracles have happened to people like Elijah and Elisha, and Elijah is considered the great prophet. He said, I think a guy's a prophet. You know, that's just my, because how else could he have done this? He doesn't say he's the Messiah, none of that yet. He doesn't know. He has no idea. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he had been blind and received sight. So they call in the parents of the very one who received his sight. Their view is this guy's lying. Or one part, they insinuate he's been faking it. That'd be a good thing to fake your whole life. I'll fake I'm blind so I can beg my whole life. It's a really interesting thing. But that's what they said. I mean, it's just, wow. Now, they want to bring in the parents, and they questioned them, said, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he see? His parents answered and said, we know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. That's our son. He was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. Now, there's a reason for this. It says, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Messiah, the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. But you really have to understand what this means. In Judaism, there's three different degrees of excommunication. One is considered mild. They don't call being put out of the synagogue. You're excommunicated from Judaism for 7 days. The second one is 30 days. That's not what this says. This one says that you're going to be put permanently out. Now, once you're out, you're without hope. Once you're out, I'll just give you some of the conditions. One of the things is the people who have ever been put out, the Jews who were permanently, they go into deep mourning, sort of sackcloth and ashes. One of the rabbis said the men no longer trim their beards. They look disheveled and dirty all the time. They're outcast in their culture. Secondly, another thing that happens to them, they're not allowed to pray in public at all. Worse, they have to stay 4 cubits, that's about 6 feet, 18 inches a cubit, 4 cubits from any Jew. They're just like lepers. They can never touch a Jewish person. They're unclean. You see, you can't touch a Jewish person. You're unclean. Next, you get no funeral. You won't be buried in a Jewish funeral because you've been excommunicated. And even when you die, wherever they bury you, they pile stones on top of the wrapped body as part of the curse that the body cannot be resurrected. That's what happens to be put out of the synagogue. It's not from the Bible, it's from their own religious traditions. Now you know why the parents are so afraid. They're going to put us out of the synagogue. You see, that's what they're so afraid of in this particular case. So, it says, for this reason the parents said he's of age, ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know this man's a sinner. Now this guy's had some time to think about it now. And he's a little bit feisty. He's getting a little bit upset with this. Oh, I know, I was blind, and now I know I'm the first person we ever heard of who can now see. Why are you doing this to me? So what's the, it changes a little bit here. He said, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. I don't know if he's a sinner. I'm just telling you what I know. They therefore said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He said, I already told you. You did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Now watch. You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? Hey, he's had enough. You see, now he's mad. Here I am, the happiest day of my life, and these guys are making me miserable. So he gives him the shot. Now notice, they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. Okay, that's the religious pride. Now understand, the Jews at the time of Christ don't describe themselves very often as followers of David, or very often even Abraham. Some. But Moses is their champion. Why? The law. See, Moses gave the law. Now, we expanded the law enormously, but it's because it's the only way you have a chance with God is to do the law as we say it. And when it comes to the Sabbath, like I told you, they added hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of ordinances to the Sabbath keeping. Unbelievably hysterical stuff. But all of it, that if you break it, you broke on the Sabbath. See, that's why Jesus is doing all this on the Sabbath. He's intentionally doing it. Because none of that's true. But they said, we are of Moses. And he said, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from. But they did know where he's from. You see, they've said this before. He's from Galilee. He's from Nazareth. They didn't realize he was from Bethlehem. So they say that. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. I just love that. You don't even know where he's from. He opened my eyes, and now you're giving me you're badgering me with this? This guy has a lot of guts now, but I can see where it came from. And he says, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing, he does him, and he does his will. He hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard anyone open the eyes of a person born blind. If this man's not from God, he could do nothing. Come on. You know what I'm telling you. Come on, you have to know this is true. You have to understand the way this works. They answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins, and you're trying to teach us. The only reason you're blind is you little sinner, you. Your parents are sinners, you're sinners. You're born in that sin. You could teach us? That's religion speaking. Remember, Jesus talked about this often. He said, up in the courtyard of the temple, he contrasted the two prayers. The prayer of the Pharisee is, God, I thank you that I'm not like all these other people. These people are disgusting. They're sinners, not me. That's what they said. Tax gatherer got up and said, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Jesus said, which one's justified? The tax gatherer. See, the religion just has driven them so far that God incarnate, the Son of God, comes to earth, and they not only not know who he is, they hate him. They just hate him. See, it's amazing how blind they are to all this. Now, they put him out. We don't want to talk to you anymore. So he goes on his way. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding the man, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? That's Jesus' favorite term for himself. He answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I could believe in him? I don't know what we're talking about. Jesus says, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. That's why he was born blind. Temporal sight's a wonderful thing, but it's not this. This man comes into eternal relationship with God for the fact that he healed him when he was born blind. It's an amazingly wonderful study. But Jesus is contrasting. One of the people who is viewed by their culture as the worst type of sinner, a person born with an infirmity, that means that there was gross sin on the parents' part or even potentially the baby's part. And they have this, they're the worst of the people. And you contrast that with the Pharisees. You see, you're basically saying, we can't learn anything from you. We are the only righteous people. And so Jesus says in verse 39, he said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now, this is all their perception. Now, here's the question. It's an important one. Who does the man born blind represent? You. Me. We're born in sin. You see, we're born in sin. We're as condemned as a person can be. But notice, the light of the world comes, takes us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's the whole point of the story. Notice then, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to him, he said, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus could have said, "No, you're beyond blind. You're deaf and dumb." You see, but their view is that's not possible. You couldn't possibly say that we're blind. Not us. That's what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, he said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. You're dead." You see that, and it's going to get worse in the next chapter. Their religion immunizes them against the real disease. They can't see it. They just can't, no matter what. Now Jesus is going on, and he's going to even explain it even further in the way that he understands what they're doing. "Truly, truly," this is important to Jesus. He said, "I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber." Now I want you to understand something. He goes into this discourse immediately because the thing that Jesus most hates is that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes are the shepherds of Israel. And they're fake shepherds. They're not real shepherds. They're thieves. That's why Jesus said, "You stole the kingdom of heaven." You see, Jesus is very much in rebuttal against them. And he's saying, "You are false shepherds." That's what he's going to do in this discourse. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 50 and Ezekiel chapter 34, both of them prophesy of a future time when the false shepherds will run Israel. That's this time. And then in Ezekiel 34, God will send his anointed shepherd to straighten this out, which is Christ. So the Old Testament prophesied these events, but this good shepherd thing is as much about the Pharisees as it is about the Lord. You see, he's saying to them, he said, "He who enters the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." And it was really interesting to read about that, but in places, even in New Zealand, in modern times, but at nighttime, because of wolves and things, you could corral maybe 7 or 8 flocks into one corral and put a gate across it. And there was a gatekeeper, a doorkeeper. In the morning, the shepherd would come and make his sounds. And if he had 21 sheep, 21 sheep would find their way through the other sheep and come out and follow him. Not one other sheep would. The sheep only follow the voice of the shepherd. No other shepherd can bring the sheep out and take them with him. Sheep don't react that way. It's an amazing thing about it, and that's what Jesus is talking about. He said, my sheep know my voice. That's what he says. Now, he says, when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. He said, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what things which he were saying to them. Here's the disciples' take on this. What's he talking about? John's writing this. John said, we just looked at it. Why are you talking about shepherds and sheep? What's he talking about? I mean, they just don't get it. It's just amazing how these men changed the world after Pentecost. It's one of the great stories. So Jesus therefore said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, now he goes on, I'm the door of the sheep. I could just imagine the disciples now. Wait. I thought he was the shepherd. Now he said he's the door. You see, but the point is, it's no different than Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. You got to go through the door to get to the shepherd, and I'm the door. You can't go any other way. You're not going to ever have a relationship with God unless you go through the door, and I am the door. So he uses a different metaphor to describe himself physical metaphor to describe himself spiritually. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. This is pretty straightforward. And he shall go in and out, and he'll find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life, and they might have it abundantly. There's that great verse that we usually take completely out of context. The context is sheep. He said, I give sheep a great life. It's like the 23rd Psalm. It's the same idea, because I'm the great shepherd, and I give you a great life. He's not talking here just about eternal life. He does say that, being saved. But he says, I'm talking about the abundant life. And as I said, when you look at the New Testament, describe that over and over, it comes out the same way. I give them a life that's going to be filled with joy and peace and hope, regardless of the circumstances they ever find themselves in. See, that's the abundant life. Now, in 20th and 21st century America, there are guys that said the abundant life is two beautiful homes, a boat, and a Beamer. And that's what Jesus exists for, so he can give you the stuff you want. That's abundance. That Jesus is not talking about anything like that. He's just talking about what I offer people, not just for eternity, but for now. Now he says, first, I am the good shepherd. That's what he starts out with. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep. Behold, a wolf coming, leaves the sheep, flees, and the wolf snatches him and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And he said, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know and I know the Father. I lay down my life, he says, for the sheep. He said, that makes me the good shepherd. I'll die for my sheep. And he did, but I'll die. He said, a hireling will never die. I'll die. See, while we were yet sinners or sheep, he laid down his life. He died for us. That's what Paul says in Romans. And he said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Now he's prophetically going forward, including us. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall come, become one flock with one shepherd. Now he talks about the good shepherd. Now he says he's the only shepherd. I'm the only real shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and I take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is a commandment that I receive from my Father. So Jesus makes this reaction, very strong reaction. And he talks about that I'm the good shepherd, the only shepherd, and I'm the obedient shepherd. I lay down my life because the Father asked me to. Then it says, the response, there arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, he has a demon, he's insane. That's their response. It's amazing you could hear the words of Christ and see what he did and say, I think he's insane. I think he has a demon. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. The demon cannot open up the eyes of the blind, can he? You see, he's causing division. But he's getting them really, really going now. You see, that becomes something that's really happening to them. It's an amazing response on their part. Now, what I want to do is we change now. We don't pick up verse 22 for a little bit of time now. There's a period of time. And so we go to the book of Luke, and we're going to Luke 10. Now, Jesus has tried to teach his disciples. They haven't got it yet. But now he's leaving Jerusalem for a period of time. He's in Judea, and he decides to do something else. When he talked about the 12, remember one of the things he says over and over again? I give you the keys. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Remember that? He talked all about those things. He's talking about, when I'm not here, you have my authority. You see, you have my authority. They've got to understand this. You see, they represent him like he represents the Father. That's what they have to understand. So he's going to give them another image here, and it's an interesting one. It says, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them two by two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. He sends out the 70. Has he ever done this before? Yes. To the 12. He sent them out in Galilee. Pretty much telling them the same thing. But now he's sending them out in Judea. And there's 70 of them. Now, why did he pick 70? First of all, that tells you there's a lot more than 12 guys following him, isn't it? These are 70. I don't think he randomly picks them out of a crowd. Who wants to go? You know, he has these 70. Remember when Moses was overwhelmed trying to run a nation of 2.5 million people, dealing with all the grievances? God said, you're going to need some help. So God gave him, he gave him elders to help him. How many? 70. Okay. The Sanhedrin rules Israel at the time of Christ. How many men are in the Sanhedrin? 70. You see, that's why Jesus picks 70. He takes out 70 and he sends them out two by two. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. He said that before, even in Samaria. He says, therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. So all of a sudden, you know, wow, that's not a good sign. I mean, just imagine the imagery to somebody from that part of the world. Hey, there's a giant wolf pack in the valley. Yeah, let's send a couple of young sheep in there. You see, and they said, that's the way it's going to be for you. What's he telling them? You're going to be resisted, and you're going to be attacked. You see, this is what's going to happen. And it's always been that way. You see, it's always been that way. He says, carry no purse, no bag, no shoes, and he means extra shoes. And he says, carry none of those and greet no one on the way. You just go to the city. Now, you have to understand, that seems kind of unfriendly, doesn't it? Hi.
Hi.
Why can't I say that? Because that's not what he means. In the Near East at the time of Christ, whenever you have a formal greeting as a stranger, it's an event. Okay, it's an event. Hospitality is very big, and it's a long, extended event. It almost always includes a meal. You sit down. It's a big deal. Jesus said, don't do that. You just go where I send you. When I get to a village, you've already been there. So he says, in whatever house, he said, you enter, first say, peace be with this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If it's not, it'll return to you. Now remember, you're among wolves, so is every house going to be peaceful to you? No. He says then, and stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the labor is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. So if we go to a town and we're there for 3 or 4 days, stay in that one house. That's what I want you to do. Now, what he's creating is this total dependence on him. That's what he's trying to create. You'll see how it plays out. And whatever city you enter, when they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. We're right back to the same message of John the Baptist, the 12 in Galilee, and Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is near you. Why? Because the king is near you. The Messiah is here. This is not what you and I preach. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the world. This is again to Israel. But he said, you let everybody know that the time of the Messiah is right now because the Messiah is right here. He's coming behind us. See, that's the point of what he says. Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, now this takes some courage, they don't like you anyway, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. This is an ultimate distaste of the Jew. Whenever the Jews crossed the Jordan and went into Gentile territory and they came back across the Jordan, the conscientious Jews would take their garments and stuff and they would shake them so no Gentile dust could enter Judah. It's an act of disdain. These are unclean people. He said, yeah, I want you to go right in the middle of the city when they won't receive you and tell them that. And they'll know by your shaking your dust off, you see, you're insulting them. But you tell them because the kingdom of God is near to you. So it takes a little bit of courage to do this, you see, from that point of view. And he asked them to do that. He said, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Why would the people reject him? You go in the Jewish cities. Why would the people reject him? They'll reject him for the same reason the Pharisees do. See, why did the Pharisees reject him? Because of their religion. You see, they reject him because he comes saying, I'm the only hope of man, I'm the only door, I'm the only way, and only by faith in me, trust in me, and my grace can you ever have a relationship with God. And the religious leaders reject him. And so when those cities reject him, you see, they're just like, they're in a sense, religious Jews who reject. Now, what's interesting is the comparison that he uses. He said, it'll go easier on Sodom than it will for them. Now, see, when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, what do you think of? The worst of man. It can't be worse than that. These people are worse. Their judgment's harsher. See, is there something worse than being perverted like the men of Sodom? Yes, being religious. It's worse. You see, once you get bound up in the religion, you'll never be able to see the Son of God or the grace of God in a clear way. And he said it'll be better for Sodom than for them. It's an amazing thing. He then goes on and he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that have been performed in these miracles have been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Now, these are two other condemned cities of the Old Testament for their debauchery. And he says, if I would have done in those cities what you saw me do in this city, they'd have converted. But you didn't. You see, and the Jews view these cities with great disdain. These are the worst cities ever in their history. And so he says, look, they would have converted and you didn't. He said, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? He said, you'll be brought down to Hades. Capernaum's where his headquarters are. It's where James and John and Peter are from. They reject them. See, this is interesting from Jesus' point of view. We often view that the worst thing a person can be is a terrible sinner. But Jesus says that's not true. The worst thing you can be is terribly religious. It's worse. Because it makes you reject him. And we've said this over and over again, but one of the great areas in our country for evangelism still is in prison. There's a lot of success converting prisoners. Why? I mean, aren't they the worst of us? If you mean in certain sins, yes. But you think they'd like to embrace grace and forgiveness? Yes. Now try converting religious folks. You see, it's so much more difficult. You just can't. And that's what Jesus is saying. They wouldn't listen to Jesus. He said, the one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. There's the line. If they reject you, they rejected me. And if they reject me, they reject the Father. So they're out. Well, it seems like a good thing. But to show you the human nature of the 70, we get into the next part. Here's the human nature. He says, the 70 returned with joy, and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. This has been great. It's unbelievable. We were exercising demons. We were healing. It's incredible. They're wound up. And he said to them, and I think he probably said this reflectively, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I was there when he fell. Isaiah 14. I was there when he was cast out. He said, behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. And over, he said, all the power of the enemy. Nothing can injure you. Now Jesus is saying, here's another way of paraphrasing it. You missed the point here, guys. See, what's their point? See what we did? You see what we did? You see the authority and power we have? Jesus is like, that's not why you went out. Now notice what he says then. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. You want something to be pumped up about? There it is. Your names are recorded in heaven. Don't start getting yourself all proud of what you're doing for me. You see, and here's the point. Why are they doing it? How does it work for them? Only by him. It's only what they do is by the grace of God. It has nothing to do with them. So why are they taking credit for it? You see, and it shows you, even as believers, when we do something for the Lord, we're just a little bit proud, aren't we? You see, doesn't that affect us that way? You see, and the more you do for the Lord, the more difficult it is not to be proud. See, it's a very difficult thing. And if you want to see one of the, you know, a great catalog of some of the great egos in America, look at a lot of the religious leaders in America. They're egomaniacs. They're egomaniacs. It's amazing. But to stay humble, that's really difficult. You know, of all the things that I would tell you if you said, what is the one thing that you most respected about Billy Graham? His humility. It never changed. No, he was the most influential evangelical on earth. He never acted like it. You see, he never acted like it. He just understood that. Even to his late age, he just stayed humble. You see, that's a real test. And that's what these guys just didn't learn. That's why Jesus said, look, you're saved. That's the greatest miracle of all. You see, I was a man born blind. Now I can see. The fact that you and I are saved people, it had nothing to do with us, and it's the most amazing miracle. People born in sin, with sin natures, who sin profusely, can have an eternal relationship with a holy God because Christ became one of us and then died for all of us. You see, what a miracle. You see, what a miracle. I mean, millions upon millions upon millions of people have an eternal relationship with God, and they didn't do anything for it except trust the one who did it all. That's something to get excited about. And that's where they struggled a little bit. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. Here's the first time Jesus tells us something about us. Paul picks up on the same thing. I don't mean to insult you. We're not that impressive a group. Okay? Did the most learned people come to Christ in big numbers? No. The people who knew the Old Testament the best, did they come to Christ in big numbers? No. He said the babes did. They came to me. Paul said it to the Corinthians. He said, look around. Not many of us are really that impressive. Now, there's a reason for it. It doesn't mean you can't be impressive and come to him. But remember what Jesus said about that? Didn't he talk about a camel and a needle? How easy is it for a rich man to get into heaven? He said, just like getting a camel through the eye of a needle. Okay. Now remember, with God, all things are possible. So do camels go through the eye of a needle? If God, yeah. But they're not easy. Why is it so hard? Does God have a prejudice against rich people? No. Rich and learned people have a prejudice against God. You see, that's the point. They have their own pride. I mean, think of one of the great statements we use in America all the time, even in biographies and all that. He's a self-made man. I think every time God hears that, he goes, really? That he's self-made. Oh, I don't know. I mean, I was the one who manipulated the gene pool and gave him above average intelligence before he was in the womb. I didn't know he did that. You see, he's born into a family where he got really fine education. He got great tutoring, you know. And then we orchestrated us. And he's self-made? You see, that's what I mean. That's why he talks about this being hard. He said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father. And who the Father is except the Son. Anyone, he said, to whom the Son wills, he said, to reveal him. And turning to his disciples, he said privately, he said, blessed are the eyes which see these things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wish to see the things that you see. They did not see them. And to hear the things that you hear, and they did not hear them. He said, you got to understand, you're in a very privileged spot. You know, even with the enemies and all the stuff that's going wrong. Now, let's go back to John for just a moment where we were. We'll pick it up the story again. And now we move down the road just a little bit in verse 22. And it says, at that time, the feast of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. Jesus has been in Judea. He's coming back. They're now in Jerusalem again. Now, what feast is this called? You can read it. I'm not going to ask you. Dedication. You know much about it. Okay. It's not a religious holiday. Okay. It's not a religious holiday. Tabernacles is the last one until Passover. The Feast of the Dedication is a feast that came from the time of the Maccabees. Now, that's a very important thing to understand. Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a perfect type of the Antichrist in the Old Testament, from Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, he conquers Judah. And he disdains the Jews. And so he offers a pig in the temple. He profanes the temple of God. And so that provokes the Jews, especially one family, the Maccabeans, Judas Maccabeus and his brothers, to start a revolution like George Washington. They start this revolution. And that's what the Book of Maccabees are. The Jews would never view the Book of Maccabees as the Bible. The Jews who lived at the time of Christ all had the Book of Maccabees, but it's an historical account. It's not biblical to the Jews. It didn't become biblical until many centuries after Christ when the Catholics decided to use it as to make it the Bible. And they did it for a good reason. They could prove something that they couldn't prove in any other way from the Book of Maccabees. In the Book of Maccabees, after a big battle had been won and a lot of guys had died, Judas Maccabeus said to his brothers, these guys are all dead, and he said, all we can do for them now is to pray. And they said, that proves what? Purgatory. So now it's part of the Bible. You're praying for the dead. That proves it. And the Jews never viewed Maccabees that way. But the point of it is that what ends up happening in this case, in this particular case, is that this is now, this happened in 168 BC. They went in and they rededicate the temple. They drive Judas Maccabeus out. They win. Okay? And they have the perpetual light. And so it becomes, in the Jewish calendar, Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. Hanukkah is not a religious holiday to the Jews at all. Hanukkah is a political holiday, like the 4th of July. Okay? It's when they were freed of Antiochus Epiphanes. So that's the time. It's in December, you see, late December, late winter of the year. We're past now Tabernacles. So it said it was winter, and Jesus was walking in a temple at the portico of Solomon. And the Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. 3.5 years. He's probably said it 500 times. No, just don't keep us in suspense. Are you the Christ or not? I mean, it's just, when you see this in the story, it's just, it's funny. It's like, how does this keep happening? So, he said, tell us plainly. Jesus said, I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do, he said, in my Father's name, these bear witness to me. What else do you want? I've told you, I do things no one else does. You see, I can do things, and you've seen it all, you've heard it all, and you don't believe. So what do you want from me? Anyway, he said, now here's what Jesus says. You do not believe because you're not my sheep. You see, they're a natural man. Natural man cannot perceive the things of the Spirit, nor can he understand them. Because the reason you don't believe me is you're not my sheep. So that's an interesting thought from their point of view. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He said, and I give eternal life to them. Now watch, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, if that's not an eternal security verse, what could be? Notice what he said. I give, what does he give to them? Okay, now please understand something like this. When you give someone eternal life, what did you give them? Eternal life. Now, if they could lose their eternal life, you didn't give it to them. See, when do you possess eternal life? The moment you trust Christ. You don't die and then get eternal life. You get eternal life the moment you trust Christ. He gives it to you. But couldn't I lose it? They shall never perish. So can you perish and not have eternal life? No, he just said that. Then, after that, he says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The only one that could take away your eternal life is someone who has greater power than Jesus. Who would that be? You see, no one. He couldn't be clearer. It's just as straightforward verses as you could have. He said, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. If you think someone could still snatch them out of my hand, well, I'm telling you, the Father gave them to me, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. Our security is not based on us, just like our salvation is not based on us. Our security is based on God. This is what God does. No one, Paul says it differently, but he says no created thing. Nothing can ever separate you from the love of Christ. It just can't happen. And yet there are so many believers that don't even have that assurance. I don't know, I think I could lose it. I really think I could. Boy, that's a sad thing. I've told you my favorite phrase about that is John MacArthur's. John MacArthur, I heard him say this, if you could lose your salvation, you would. I just love that. If you could lose it, you would. But you can't. You didn't do anything to get it. You see, it's not based on you, based on him. That's what Jesus is saying here. He said, and I and the Father are one. Now notice what happens. The Jews take up stones and they're going to stone him again. I can't tell you how many times you read this. All right, let's give it to him. I mean, even that would make me want to convert. Like, wait a minute, every time we pick up stones, where'd he go? You know, I was right there. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me? You got to love that. You see, in that case, you notice he didn't vanish. He's right in front of them. So what happens? I can't throw it. Jesus is talking to him. I got it, but I can't throw it. He said, which one of these are you stoning me for? He said, and he answered, and he said, for a good work, we do not stone you, the Jews said, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They got it. He probably just, if he could have used the word, he'd have said, bingo. That's right. You just got what I said. That's what I've been saying the whole time. Jesus said, has it not been written in your law that it says in Psalms, you're all gods? That's the psalmist writes that. Now remember, that's the small g and a big g word. The word gods in the Old Testament is the word Elohim. Okay, Elohim is used to describe God, what we call, and it's always him. I am in Hebrew means plural. Elohim, gods. So when he talks about God in a generic way, he uses Elohim because of the three gods. You see, I mean the three persons in one Godhead. There's three of us, it's plural, Elohim. But he says angels sometimes are described as Elohim. And man is sometimes described as Elohim. So God, Jesus is just playing with him, and he says, wait, it says in the Psalms, you're gods. So wait, you're going to stone me because I said I'm God? But it says in the Psalms, you're gods. Just playing with him. And so it says, and if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, yeah, I love that. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world that you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? It just puts them in a spot where they don't have an answer. That type of thing. He does that often. If you do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. He's pushing all the time with them. And they're getting more and more angry. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him. Those words were so clever, it didn't mean a thing. They now want to seize him again, and he eludes their grasp. And I don't know how. I mean, maybe he's Elroy Crazy Legs Hirsch. He can just run through guys. Or he just vanishes, which is what I think happens. Now they just say, let's get him. We can't stone him. Let's get him. It just seems like one of them would have said to the other, look, this is ridiculous. Every time we say we're going to get him, we don't. Every time we say we're going to stone him, we can't. Why don't we keep doing this? But it's just their hatred for him. He went away again beyond the Jordan to a place where John was first baptizing and staying there. And many came to him and were saying to him, While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many of them believed in him there. So Jesus is dividing the nation now. The 70 went out, he's dividing the nation, but he's going out of his way to polarize himself further and further away from the leaders. Their hatred for him is just boiling over at this stage. But notice, they wanted so many times to kill him, and they couldn't. And that's why, because Jesus says, look, no man can take my life. No one can take my life. Rome can't take my life. You can't take my life. I lay it down. You see, when Jesus was crucified, you can't say, oh, the Jews killed Jesus. No, he didn't. Jesus went to the cross willingly. This was Jesus' choice. If Jesus didn't want to go to the cross, neither Rome nor the Jews could kill Jesus. You can't. You see, and that's what he says over and over again because of who he is. Okay, that's where we'll stop for tonight. We'll pick it up, and he's going to continue this teaching in the future. But we're down now to maybe 4 months left in his life. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much. I just pray for these people that the more you see the life of Christ and you see all of the drama of the life and all of the intention of the life, that you begin to see his ministry differently. As you put it together in some sense of order, you begin to see just how awesome Jesus Christ is, that he is in control of everything. Father, thank you so much for sending your son. Thank him so much for living that life and dying for us. We thank him now and forever. In his name we pray. Amen.